Father, thank you so much for all that we've already heard this morning and the ways that you've already been speaking to us. Father, I want to thank you for what Edna shared earlier, and I do want to pray as we open up your word that there would be that real sense of our focus being brought back to Jesus and hearing the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And Father, as we read again from these beautiful chapters in John, I pray that we would almost have a sense of being shut in that upper room with the disciples, listening to the words of Jesus and letting them feed our souls and inspire our hearts and change our lives. So Father, help us to hear the living voice of Jesus as we read your word this morning. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to think about joy this morning, which is kind of a great theme. So this evening is a Thanksgiving. This morning is about joy. So it's a bit of a theme for the day. I'm going to jump right in and we're going to read. We're in the middle of this upper room conversation between Jesus and his disciples. We're in the school of life being taught by Jesus how to live well. And we're going to jump in John chapter 16, verse 16. So that's easy to remember. And let's jump in again in the middle of this conversation. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. And so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come." Sorry, Gillian. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." What is this all about? You may have noticed the strange repetition, especially at the beginning of this conversation about "in a little while" and "what does he mean by a little while?" And "are you wondering what I mean by a little while?" What does this mean? After a little while, you will see me. And then this theme about your grief and your mourning will turn to joy. I want to suggest maybe it's not difficult to see what these words meant in their immediate context for these disciples who were in the upper room with Jesus. It's not difficult to see what the immediate application of these words was going to be, because those disciples were about to live through the very worst days of their lives. Those days that were about to unfold were literally going to involve seeing someone they love arrested, given a mock trial, beaten, and then brutally killed. That's an unbelievably traumatic series of events that are about to unfold. And not only are they about to see someone they love being killed like that, but they're going to see their highest hopes being crushed, because they had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, that he was the one who was going to bring a new chapter for the world, and then their hopes are going to be in the grave. So they're going to experience the crushing of their highest hopes. And they're also, in the middle of all that, going to experience a crushing realization of their own weakness and failure. Because in their friend's moment of great need, they're going to flee, they're going to scatter. One of them is going to betray him, one of them is going to deny him with curses. And so they're going to realize something about themselves in that moment of need. That is what they are about to walk through over the next several days. But then, only 3 days later, a little while, their grief and sorrow are going to dramatically turn to joy, because they will see Jesus again and they will rejoice, because the one that they love has been restored to them and their hopes have been revived and in fact have been lifted even higher, because if he's risen from the grave, he's a kind of Messiah in a way that they hadn't even expected. And they're going to experience their own failure being forgiven as Jesus gently restores them with a breakfast of fish and bread on the shore and all those things that are going to happen. So you can see for these disciples, it's not difficult to see how these verses that we've read get played out over those days. Incredible depths of pain and sorrow and grief that they're going to plunge to, and then incredible heights of joy in light of the resurrection and all that comes with it. So the immediate application is obvious, but maybe the difficult or the more difficult thing is to ask, what do these words mean for us today? I don't think that they are just an interesting and inspiring piece of history, though that's an inspiring story about what happened to them. But these words, I believe, are directly relevant to our experience as disciples today. And I want to walk with you through these verses to see what might they mean for us. And the first thing, I said we're going to talk about joy, but before we talk about joy, we have to talk about grief and sorrow. Because the first thing is this, is that we also will experience grief and sorrow. We will experience, as disciples of Jesus, heartache and heartbreak. And I think that's a really important thing to say and to acknowledge, because sometimes as Christians, we're guilty of false advertising, right? Sometimes we give the impression that if you are a Christian, you're going to be always cheerful, right? With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm as you go sailing through, right? There's an old hymn, and by the way, I like everything else about this old hymn apart from the one line, but there's an old hymn that says, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Now, I like everything up to that point. Then it says, and now I am happy all the day. And I want to have an honest conversation with you. Is that true of your experience? Are you happy all the day? Every day? Right? I think we need to be careful. Are you never sad? Are you never discouraged? Are you never downhearted? Are you never frustrated? Are you never confused? In some ways, I think this can be like an emotional version of the prosperity gospel. So the prosperity gospel being this kind of false teaching that arises in every generation that claims that if you're a Christian, you'll never be poor and you'll never be sick. But here's another emotional version that says you'll never be sad, right? Is that true of your experience? It's not true of mine. I think whenever we give that impression that Christians are always cheerful, it leads to real damage. People end up feeling that they have to pretend that they're cheerful even when they're not. Just smile all the time, even if your heart is breaking, right? How are you doing? I'm great. And the heart is, and you're lonely and sad. That's an exhausting way to live, to try to just paint on a smile whatever else you're going through. And it's also very unconvincing, because people can tell that it's pretense. They can tell that that's a fake chirpiness and cheerfulness that we're putting on. But maybe even more damaging than that is that people end up disillusioned. They end up feeling I was sold a pup. I was this was a false claim, and they end up walking away sad. And so this is really important. Jesus makes it really clear that his disciples will experience sadness, and he doesn't use light words for sadness. This is not a surface level sadness he's talking about. He talks about grief and weeping and mourning. And I think that is true of our experience, just as it was true of those first disciples. And the rest of the Bible also makes it really clear that people who are faithful to God will still get their hearts broken. Those who trust in God will still experience all kinds of trouble and sorrow. It's part of living in a fallen and broken world. And then there's also a bit of extra trouble that comes from being a Christian, which we talked about last week as well, that's going to come our way. So we're not only are we not immune, but even there's extra kinds of trouble that come our way. So that's a really important place to begin. We will also experience deep grief and sorrow in our lives. Most of you know that is true. You don't need me to tell you. You've walked through it in your own lives. The second thing, as we hear what these words mean for us, is that this sorrow is only ever for a little while. And I want to talk about why that is true. The sorrow is only ever for a little while. That strange little phrase that Jesus and the disciples kept talking about, that was repeated many times. I think it's a really important phrase in thinking about our present experience of sorrow and trouble as Christians. This present life, with all that it involves, including the sorrow and grief, does not actually last very long. Sometimes life can feel long, sometimes life can feel short, but the Bible often talks about how life, human life, is very brief. The psalmist uses the image of grass or the image of flowers to say we flourish for a moment, like the flowers of the field, and then we're gone. Right? There's an old hymn that says, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. It's a very evocative image, right? Life is not very long. And then when this moment of life is over, for those whose lives are joined to the risen Christ, we enter into fullness of joy in his presence, and we enter into a story of joy which goes on forever. We read about this a little bit earlier on from Revelation 7, when the Lamb becomes the shepherd king, and wipes away every tear from our eyes. And then there will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain. And it's not just about the absence of sorrow and pain and tears. It's about the presence of joy, right? When we think about that life to come. Isaiah, in one of his prophecies, says everlasting joy will crown our heads. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, and gladness and joy will overtake us. I love that image, right? Sorrow and sadness and sighing will flee away. Gladness and joy will overtake us. It's not just the absence of sorrow, it's the presence of joy. So C.S. Lewis says at the end of the Narnia books, if we can apply it to us, that all of our life in this world has been kind of like the cover, if I can hold the book, has been like the cover and the title page. But then we're going to begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before, right? Rather than the happiness of this world, which is fleeting and fragile and drains away, this is a joy that keeps building and building and building and increasing. C.S. Lewis's good friend Tolkien said it this way. He said, there is joy beyond the walls of this world that is more poignant than grief, right? It's more real and more lasting than the grief and the pain that we walk through now. Whenever you think about the reality of that everlasting joy, which is beyond our ability to imagine, then our present sorrows and suffering come into perspective. It's not that our sorrow and suffering are not real, or that they're not painful, or that they're not really difficult at times. But in the light of what's to come, they take on a different perspective. And so the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was someone who knew a lot about sorrow and suffering. So just to remind you, Paul reminds us in one of his letters that he experienced imprisonment and stoning and shipwreck and hunger. And he said in one of his letters, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Have you ever felt like that? That's more than you can cope with. Paul says in another place that he experienced great distress and anguish of heart and many tears. Have you ever felt like that? And yet the same Paul who talks about all of that stuff said this extraordinary thing. He said, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Right? That when you put them in the scale, all that trouble that he went through and heartache and anguish, but then you see the weight of glory, you see the weight of the joy of what is coming. They're not worth comparing. There's no comparison. So our sorrow, all of our sorrow, is only for a little while. Sometimes that little while can feel long, and I do want to acknowledge that this morning. Sometimes it doesn't feel like a little while, right? But in light of the big story, that is true of all of our sorrow. Is that all that it means when we say our sorrow is for a little while? I want to suggest that if that's where we stop, so that's all pretty, for me, pretty inspiring, just to think about those things. But if that's where we stop our reflections, we can end up with a picture of the Christian life where this present life is all sorrow and struggle and endurance and gritted teeth. And the life to come, the next life, is all joy and freedom and delight. But I wonder, is that true? Is our present experience meant to be all sorrow and endurance and hard slog? Jesus in this passage also a couple of times says something like this to his disciples. He says, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Now, this is not talking about the life to come. This is talking about our present experience. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. So Jesus encourages his disciples both back then and now to expect that, maybe I can put it this way, that something of that future joy of the world to come and the life to come is going to break into our present experience, right? So that our present experience is not just a life of hard struggle and gritting our teeth as we wait for glory, but it's also in some way a life where we are always asking and always receiving. The way I sometimes think of it is the Bible speaks of that life to come as a feast and a banquet, and it also talks about the Holy Spirit being a first taste of what's to come. So I sometimes think of it as the Holy Spirit takes something from that banquet table and brings it to us where we are now, so that we start to taste something of the life to come and the joy to come. It breaks into our present as we live our lives. And again, I think this is really important for us to pause on and underline and notice. If we think of the story as simply sorrow now, joy later, we can end up being very resigned as Christians to the way things are. So we struggle with sickness and we struggle with anxiety and we struggle with fear and we struggle with depression and we struggle with broken relationships and we struggle with addictions. We struggle with habits in our life that we can't break. And sometimes we can end up not expecting anything to change or shift in this life. We've just got to struggle on. How you doing? I'm struggling on, right? And then joy later. Joy is coming in the life to come. We limp along. We struggle on with our head down like someone walking into the wind, Is that how we're meant to live our lives as Christians? I think in this passage, Jesus teaches us to be expectant. Not only that he's going to come again one day to take us to glory, but that he will come to where we are now and meet us in our place of sorrow and will bring what? Will bring some measure of real healing and breakthrough and restoration and reversal. The risen Jesus will meet us and bring miracles of resurrection right where we're living right now. We will ask and we will receive. Maybe I want to suggest that has always been the pattern of biblical faith, right? That God's people ask and receive and they see stories of restoration and breakthrough and liberation. Let me mention just a couple. That maybe the archetypal story of this kind, the people in slavery in Egypt, suffering great grief and sorrow and pain. What did they do? They cried out to God, and God heard their cry, and he brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, God intervened and changed their story. He didn't just say, hang in there, and there's joy to come in the life to come. He changed the story for them. They experienced breakthrough. They experienced liberation. One of my favorite psalms in Psalm 126, which is a little short psalm that's all about joy, and I'd encourage you to go and read it this week. But a little bit of it says this, says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then the psalmist says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now, what's the psalmist saying? He's saying, people are looking at their lives and saying, look what God has done. There's been breakthrough. There's been deliverance. There's been restoration. They were brought out of Egypt. They were brought back from Babylon. God has intervened and changed the story. Go and read the stories of the early church in Acts. If I mention just one, when Peter was imprisoned by Herod in Acts chapter 12, what did the Christians do? They gathered together in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And they, what did they do? They prayed expectantly. They didn't just pray, help Peter to hang in there because one day glory's coming. They prayed expectantly. And an angel appeared to Peter and led him out of prison, and his chains fell off and the doors opened. Something happened, right? God changed the story for Peter. And so I want to encourage you, if you're in a place of sorrow and grief, and there's all kinds of reasons why that can happen, I want to encourage you to do what those early Christians did. Gather together some of your brothers and sisters in a house and ask your brothers and sisters to pray with you that your time of grief will give way to a time of joy. Jesus says, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Right? So I wonder, can you see there's at least a couple of ways why our sorrow is for a little while in the big picture, because our whole life here is only for a little while and then a story of unending joy. But also because again and again and again, we're going to experience God bringing some of that future joy into the present, and we're going to experience breakthrough and renewal and restoration. There's one last thing I want to talk about that I wasn't quite sure how to express. I'll put it like this for now. That maybe goes a little bit beyond the passage that we read this morning. But I want to add this, that because I think this is maybe the most mysterious and profound thing of all, that even while we wait for future glory, and even while we wait for those miracles of resurrection and that present breakthrough that we long for, even while we are still in the place of sorrow, we can and will experience the joy of the Lord. I think this is the most, we're into the mysterious depths here whenever we say that. Even while we're still on the road of suffering, we can experience the joy of the Lord. I need to go slightly beyond this passage to show you this in Scripture. But one of those who was in the upper room with Jesus was Peter, right? Peter heard Jesus say these words. Years later, Peter became a pillar of the church and one of the most trusted leaders of the early church. And years later, Peter wrote to Christians who were suffering in all kinds of ways, who were scattered through many lands. Do you know what Peter said to them? He said, one of the things he said was, "For a little while, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Do you hear that? Peter remembered the words of Jesus and that conversation about a little while. Peter says, "For a little while, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." But then Peter goes on to say this, and this is in 1 Peter 1. He says to these suffering Christians who are in the middle of the suffering, he says, "Although you've not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him." And this is what he says. "And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." That's what Peter says was happening in the lives of these believers. In the middle of the sorrow and the suffering, you are being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That was the experience of ordinary Christians in the first century. And I want to suggest it's been the experience of Christians in every generation. As they trust in the Jesus that they can't see with their eyes, even in the middle of grief and suffering, joy breaks in, right? The old translations say, joy unspeakable and filled with glory, right? A joy you can't describe, a joy that defies explanation or definition. How can that be in the middle of the sorrow? Maybe, for me, the best image of it we can find is, again, from the book of Acts, where when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and again, it's another prison story that leads to another prison break, where again they are set free and the doors swing open and they are rescued. But before the rescue happens, while they're still in prison and in chains, anybody remember what Paul and Silas were doing? Right? They were singing, and it baffled the jailer who heard them, right? And I think that's the best image we have of Christians who are still in trouble, still in a place where they should be downhearted, and there's a song in their hearts that's bubbling up. Where did that come from, right? This is where we're in the depths of mystery, I think. This is something very different to mere happiness. It's something that doesn't depend on fluctuating circumstances. It's something that the world can't give and the world can't take away. And it's also something that can't be faked or manufactured. You can't muster this up. It can only be received as a gift. This is the joy of the Lord, right? It's the joy of the Lord. It's one of the greatest miracles and mysteries in Christian experience. And I want to finish by just reflecting very practically with you for a few minutes about why this joy is really important. Jesus talks a lot about it in the upper room. "My desire is that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be complete," right? This is what Jesus wants for his disciples. And I want to try and just reflect for a few minutes on why this is so important. There's a story that has been very important to me, and I'm sure I've shared it probably several times before, but I'm going to share it again. It's one I come back to often. There's a story of a young man who was in Bible college training to be a pastor or preacher. And he was very gifted and very intelligent and was always at the top of his class. But after he'd been there for a couple of years, the principal of the college took him aside and said to him, "You know, I've been watching you for these last couple of years while you've been with us, and you're clearly very gifted, and you're a good speaker, and you are very smart, and you write well, and you're good at theological thinking and all the rest." But the principal said, "I wonder if you need to reconsider your calling." Because he said to the young man, "I've noticed as you've lived among us that there's not much sign of joy in your life. And this is the line he said to him, without joy, how will you preach persuasively that the news is good? Right. How are you going to convince the world that this is good news of great joy for all the people, right? If there's no joy. So that story has always stayed with me. I want to read a little bit from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm bringing in the heavyweights today. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, I am certain that the world outside is not going to pay much attention to all the organized efforts of the Christian church. That's quite a sentence. They're not going to be that interested in all the cool things we organize, right? The one thing the world will pay attention to is a body of people filled with the spirit of rejoicing. That is how Christianity conquered the ancient world. It was this amazing joy of these people. Even when you threw them in prison or even to death, it didn't matter. They went on rejoicing. Right? That's what conquered the ancient world. And so the question I want to finish on is this, and this is a very practical question. I want to put it this way. I heard someone ask this question years ago, and again, it's always stayed with me. What has happened to all your joy? Because I want to reflect as we finish that it's possible that we're sitting here this morning and we're going, I believe that this joy is really important, but I also recognize that maybe joy is kind of drained away in my own life. Maybe if you're being really honest this morning, you used to have a lot of joy. Maybe when you first became a Christian or at certain periods in your life that you can remember. But maybe if you're being honest, your walk has become heavy and serious and stodgy, right? Maybe the joy is kind of leaked away. Maybe if you're being honest, you've become a bit of a grumbler and complainer and critic. And that joy no longer characterizes your walk. I think there is, by the way, I say this as someone right in the middle of middle age, but I think there's a particular challenge for all of us as we grow older with this. Something I've often reflected on in my life. I've had the privilege of sharing my life with people who right into old age, right to the end of their journey, joy has seemed to grow stronger. And I'm thankful for grandparents who showed me that and parents who continue to show me that. But I've also seen that that's not inevitable. And there's something as we get older, and I see it in me and I see it in many of our lives. As we get older, we can go the other way. And we can, maybe the way I've sometimes expressed it is, we can finish our race with our hands open in praise and blessing. Or sometimes we can start to clench our fists and shake our fist and point our finger instead. We can go the other way. But actually at any age, it's not just as we get older. I think we need to reflect. We can lose our first love. We can also sometimes lose our first joy. If that's you this morning, or you recognize that that's partly true, what do you do? I'm not here this morning to want to make you feel bad for not having joy, right? That would be a bit useless. Here's my really simple encouragement. If you recognize that that's partly true of you this morning, I want to encourage you to talk to the Lord about it really honestly, right? Come to the Lord like David and say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Right? That's a really good prayer. Restore the joy, that song that used to be in me. And he will answer that prayer. But I want to also encourage you to do what Lisa was encouraging us to do earlier on, and voice it out loud to somebody else. Find someone you trust, talk to your home group, talk to a friend, talk to a mentor, and say, if I'm being really honest, I've lost my joy. And ask them to join you in praying that the joy would return. This can't be faked and it can't be manufactured. Joy is found in his company. It's found in his presence. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. But Jesus desires your joy much more than you do. And he has promised it. He said, my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. And so take him at his word, take that promise to him and say, would you fulfill that promise again in me as you have before? So I want to encourage you, talk to the Lord honestly about it. Find someone you trust, talk to them about it and pray that the Lord would restore your joy. That's for your sake. And let's be honest, it's also for the sake of the people you share a house with. And it's for the sake of the people you work with. And it's for the sake of the world, because they need to see the joy of the Lord bubbling up in God's people as we share good news. So let's pray together. We're going to sing. And let me remind you, if you'd like someone to pray with you this morning, maybe about joy, your joy, or maybe about something else, there'll be a couple of people up here at the front who'd love to pray with you before you go. So do grab that opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, I want to pray. I want to thank you for this beautiful promise that Jesus gives us. That he will give us a joy which can't be taken away. Father, I want to pray we would take Jesus at his word. That we would expect this joy and look for this joy and receive this joy from you. We confess that we know we can't muster it up. Father, I pray you would forgive us whenever we run after mere pleasure or mere happiness, which are things that are so fleeting and drain so quickly away, when you are wanting to offer us eternal joy. And so, Father, I want to pray. I want to pray very simply for anybody here this morning or listening this week who in the honesty of their own heart knows that there isn't a lot of joy right now, or that joy is drained away, or joy is faded. For anyone who's aware that their fists have become clenched, their finger pointed, and we've lost that song and we've lost that joy, Holy Spirit, Spirit of joy, would you come and visit us again? Would you come and soften our hard hearts? Would you come and put a song of celebration and joy and thanksgiving in our hearts? Father, thank you that even as we walk a difficult road of suffering, as we wait for miraculous breakthrough, as we wait for the glory to come, that even in the middle of suffering and sorrow, we can experience your joy. And I pray for those who are struggling and suffering right now that that would be true. Pour out supernatural joy on them. Father, I want to pray for us as a church. Let this be a place where we don't just pretend to be happy, but where there is a supernatural, divinely given joy that bubbles up. That comes from you, that comes from what you've done in our lives and setting us free. Come, Holy Spirit, make us alive and make us joyful. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.